I know I've told this story before. In fact, I've told it many times, so some of you will, of course, remember it. But I want to retell it because I want to remind you of something that is so important for us to remember during this time of Lent, this 40-day journey to the cross. This time when we should all stop long enough and reflect long enough to hear what God has to say to us, even if we don't want to hear it. When Ashley was little, probably 2 years old, we had gone down to my parents for dinner. My brother and one of my sisters were there with their families, and everyone was helping to get dinner ready. It was going to be a feast. It wasn't a holiday, but it was a holiday feast, and had all the trimmings. I mean, the table was just loaded with all this good food. The air was filled with the aroma of this great food cooking. I mean, it just made your mouth water as soon as you walked into the house. And we were just about to sit down to eat this great meal. Everybody was finding their spots at the table. The parents with the little kids was getting their kids in height chairs. When I noticed Ashley sort of sitting off in a corner of the kitchen all by herself underneath the counter. And it looked like she was eating something. I went over to her to bring her to the table, and I discovered she was eating something. A June bug. Half was in her hand, half was in her mouth. A big, crunchy, juicy, gooey June bug. Now, did I love her with that bug in her mouth? Absolutely. What, was she any less my daughter with the bug in her mouth? Of course not. Was I going to allow her to keep the bug in her mouth? Not a chance. No matter how much she was enjoying it. Let me tell you, she was enjoying it. I loved her right where she was, but I refused to leave her there. I carried her over to the sink to wash her mouth out. Why? Because I loved her. I knew what was best for her, even if she didn't. And oh, did she fight me? I mean, she kicked and screamed. You would have thought I was trying to kill my daughter the way she reacted. But no matter how she responded, I was going to do what was best for her, for my 2-year-old daughter, who really thought that eating June bugs was what was best for her. A good father always does what's best for his child, even if the child doesn't understand and doesn't think it's best. Even when the child says to the father, or the father says to the child, I'm only doing what's good for you, and the child doesn't believe that for a single second. You understand? When God gives us instructions on what we should do and how we should live, and how we should respond to those people that just irritate. When he tells us how we ought to be living a life of holiness, he's doing the same thing for us that I did for Ashley. He's saying, spit out the bug. Stop sinning. I've got something better for you. If you don't, something worse will happen. But you understand, if we opt for bugs over a feast, if we insist I can eat June bugs if I want to, if we pout and proclaim, I want my way, my way, I want my way. God isn't like me with Ashley. I was bigger and stronger and tougher than a 2-year-old. And I could make her stop eating June bugs. And I did. But God, while he certainly can stop us if he wants, he won't stop us. If we keep insisting on our own way, he'll let us have our way. He will not force us to obey his instructions about living a life of holiness and to stop on purpose, deliberate, continual sin. And if we do, if we ignore his instructions, the loss is ours. God has a better offer for us. He wants us to be just like Jesus. He wants the very best for us all the time. He wants us to stop making self-centered choices and compromising his standards. He wants us to realize he doesn't want to just heal us. So often that's what we pray for. Heal this. Take care of this. He doesn't want to just set us free from the latest crisis we find ourselves in. But he has a whole new life for us. He wants us to be so desperate for him, not just what he can do for us, but so desperate for him that we ask him to rescue us, not just from that which is crippling us or crippling our relationships, but to rescue us from a life of continual sin that is so destructive. He wants to give us a brand new life. John is going to say in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And if we reject his offer, get this. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't hate us. He doesn't pout. He grieves. He's filled with grief. God himself is filled with grief because he knows what we're missing out on. We see the great grief of Jesus in the next section of scripture that we want to look at this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 13. We looked last week at the very start of his ministry, this three-year journey to the cross, three-year journey to the cross. It started in the wilderness. He was baptized by John, and then the Spirit immediately led him into the wilderness. And hopefully we learned something about wilderness experiences by what we saw in Jesus. We've all been there. We've all had those moments when we felt lost. Sometimes that wilderness time seems like it lasts for years. We've all faced great, great temptation. We've all encountered battles we never expected. It's the wilderness. But we saw the wilderness is not to be avoided because it really can be a place of refuge for us, a place where we can hear God speak to us. It's not always what we want to hear. It's exactly what we need to hear. It's the Father telling the child, this is what's the good for you. It also can be a place of calling, a place where God tells us what he wants us to do. That place where we can find purpose and meaning. It was there in the wilderness that Jesus heard the call to start his earthly ministry. But we also saw that the wilderness can be a place of great temptation, a place where Satan pulls out all of his nasty, dirty tricks out of his bag of dirty tricks to derail us from finding our refuge in God and fulfilling that purpose that God has for us. And then we also saw, thankfully, that the wilderness can be a place of provision. We're told that after Satan left Jesus, after the temptation, the angels came and attended to Jesus. His every need was met. And he was then empowered by the Spirit to go and do what God called him to do. You understand, God really will provide for you and me what we need in the wilderness if we learn to just trust him and lean on him. If you were to continue reading in the Gospel of Luke, the first thing Luke tells us after the wilderness experience of Jesus, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in the synagogue, and everyone praised him. And then Luke goes on, and he starts telling about amazing miracles that Jesus did. People healed. The demon-possessed set free. It tells of Jesus calling 12 men to be his disciples and begins to tell some of the things that Jesus taught, some of Jesus' parables that he told. But the more he tells, as you're reading along, you begin to see a shift, at least in the religious leaders' opinion of Jesus. He becomes a threat to them. He's a threat to their status quo. He's a threat to their power. They didn't want to give up. And by the time you get to chapter 13, we see Jesus is not going to stop doing what the Father called him to do, no matter what anyone said or did. But we also then see this great grief that he experienced because the people that he loved were rejecting him and saying, I'd rather eat June bugs rather than the feast that God has prepared for me. Let's read from that 13th chapter, starting in verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your home is left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the first thing I want you to notice about Jesus was his grit. That's letter A in your notes, his grit. His determination to do what the Father had called him to do. The dictionary defines grit as a stubborn courage, a brave perseverance. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus. that which he had learned in the wilderness and then proclaimed in the synagogue after reading from the book of Isaiah. He was going to do it no matter what. I mean, it's one thing to do that when everything's going great, when the crowds are flocking to you, they're praising you, they're loving the miracles. It's another thing when the tide is turning and the religious leaders are out to discredit you and eventually will be scheming and planning and plotting on how they can bring about your death. But Jesus understood, number one, he was to be a prophetic voice. Those in power and prophets have always had a difficult history. The Old Testament is filled with stories of prophets being chased away in fear for their lives. You recall the story of Elijah in particular, when he was being hunted down by Ahab and Jezebel, or when the people kept telling Jeremiah that all of his prophecies were just all lies. And while at times we have mistaken prophets to only be ones who tell what is going to happen in the future, what they really are simply truth tellers, spokesmen for God. Sometimes they do tell what will happen, but more often than not, they are just revealing the heart, the true heart of those in power, and those in power often don't want to admit to it. Nathan, the prophet, revealed the heart of David when he pointed out his adultery and murder and urged David to repent. Story ended well for Nathan, only because David did indeed repent. However, there are numerous other prophets. The revealing of the heart, when they did that, that was painful for them. And it often caused the death of the prophet rather than repentance for those in power. Jesus is no exception to that type of reaction. As he travels, he's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's preaching freedom for the oppressed and a new kingdom. And those in power, they don't like those words. They don't like what God is trying to do in them and for them. They don't want to admit that this really is for their good. They don't want to admit that they're eating June bugs. So they reacted violently to the examination of their hearts. They reacted critically to the words that call for justice and peace and compassion. They react with anger to words about releasing their power and their material wealth. Jesus is warned, we read it, to leave that place or face death by the hand of Herod. However, Jesus doesn't flee. He keeps moving forward towards the very seat of power, Jerusalem. Not only does he move closer to the city, but he continues to do those things that angered Herod and the religious leaders in the first place. The things the Father called him to do: healing others, freeing the oppressed, preaching a new kingdom, being a prophetic voice. He doesn't move away from the threat. Rather, he seeks to embrace it, saying, He longs to gather the children of Jerusalem under his wings like a hen with her chicks. Though they rejected his words and his acts of liberation, Jesus just continues to speak the truth to the powerful, knowing it will ultimately lead to his death. He continues forward, knowing that it is not death that will have the final word, but the resurrection. Jesus understood. He was meant to be a prophetic word to a people deeply in need of hearing from God, but they didn't want to hear from God, and they especially didn't want to hear what Jesus was saying. And secondly, we see he did not give in to the pressure. There was political pressure. Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God, that the first shall be last, that the poor will be fulfilled, that there is rest, there's restoration, and peace and equality and freedom and victory. The exact opposite of the kingdom of Rome. Herod, however, was a person who was in control, and he loved having control. He had wealth and power, all the things that Jesus spoke against. This Herod, Herod Antipas, was the Herod who divorced his wife to marry his wife, the wife of his half-brother. And when John the Baptist spoke against Herod's marriage to Herodias, Herod had him beheaded. So Jesus knew this threat to be killed by Herod wasn't simply talk. It wasn't simply a threat. This was a real threat that Herod would have no problem carrying out. It was real. And no one would have thought less of Jesus if he had stopped preaching and stopped healing, because they all knew Herod was evil personified. So there was political pressure on Jesus to stop doing what he was doing. There was also pressure from the religious. We don't know for sure if these Pharisees that came to Jesus and warned him about Herod were genuinely concerned about him. What we do know is it's not long after this that the religious leaders, including the Pharisees, the very ones that everyone else looked up to, the ones who everyone thought, man, they've got it together when it comes to God. It wasn't long after this that they began to plot and plan on how they would kill this Jesus. They sent the big boys from Jerusalem to investigate this rabble-rouser, and they would deem him a heretic and would even call him Beelzebub, the devil himself. So he had the religious applying pressure, this kind of pressure on him. Would people believe him, the ones he came to rescue, or would they believe the religious that they looked up to and they held in such high esteem? There was not only political pressure and religious pressure to stop being this prophetic voice, but there was pressure from his own family, the ones who knew him best. Luke tells us how his family showed up one day when he was doing the very thing God told him to do. And Mark tells us their attitude and what they really thought of Jesus. Can you believe this? Mark wrote, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, and they said, he's out of his mind." So you know Jesus was facing incredible pressure from his brothers to quit doing the very thing God called him to do, to quit being that prophetic voice. They thought he was nuts. They thought he had a Messiah complex. So we see Jesus possess this grit, this determination, that no matter what, he was going to continue being that prophetic voice, calling people out of oppression and sin, calling the religious and the political alike to a life of holiness and selflessness. And he did that because he understood his goal. That's letter B in your notes, the goal. When told of Herod's threat, he replied, "Go tell that fox, I'll keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal." Jesus understood the goal. So number one, stopping was not an option for him. The threats would not stop him. Public opinion would not stop him. His family would not stop him. He knew what would happen when he got to Jerusalem. He knew that the arrest and the beatings and the mocking and being spit on and finally being nailed to a cross was what was in store for him when he got to Jerusalem. In fact, he would tell the disciples exactly what to expect them when they got there. And in fact, earlier Luke had stated, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So with great resolve, Jesus continued to Jerusalem, knowing what he would face. Stopping was not an option. Secondly, he would continue to speak the truth. He would continue to do what was the good for the people, even if they didn't accept him. He didn't soften or water down the truth. He didn't change the message to make it more palatable. He didn't change the message because people didn't like the message. So he continued to say and to preach, "Do not suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to simply bring peace." There was more involved. He said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So when Jesus met the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, he simply spoke the truth to her. He said, "You're right in saying you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband." You see, Jesus was not going to try to make her comfortable in the pig pen of her sin. He was offering her a new life, a better life, a clean slate, a new beginning. But he didn't change the message so she wouldn't be offended. And when they brought the woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, he didn't simply say, "Man, it's terrible the way those men treated you," though it was terrible. And he didn't say, hey, what about the guy? Where's the guy? Why didn't they bring him too? But he simply dealt with her. He forgave her. But then he also said, leave your life of sin. Jesus wasn't going to excuse her sin. He wasn't going to blame others. He wasn't going to justify. He wasn't trying to make her comfortable in the pig pen of her sin. And when the Pharisees came to him, those who were deeply religious, those that everyone looked up to, he didn't try to pacify them and say, you guys are so great. You tithe, you come to church, you do all these good works. No, he said to them, everything they do is for men to see. He said to them, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. He said, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones. He said, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? You see, even for the religious, he was not going to try to make them comfortable in the pig pen of their sin. He was going to continue to speak the truth, even in the face of threats and hatred and eventually his own horrific death. Stopping was not an option. He would speak the truth. And number three, he continued to set people free from whatever was holding them captive. He said at the very start of his ministry, he was sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And you understand, he wasn't just talking about prisons made out of brick and mortar, but from whatever was holding people captive. So Luke tells us of the demon-possessed man held captive, filled with a legion of demons, but was set free when Jesus put him in his right mind. And he tells of that woman trapped in a prison, crippled, spent all she had on doctors, crippled by a past of abuse and hurt. But finally, she found freedom in Christ. He tells of the prostitute trapped in a prison, trapped in a life of sin. And when Jesus offered her forgiveness and freedom, she was so overjoyed, she actually washed Jesus' feet with the tears of joy. She wept. Jesus knew none of that set well with the political or the religious leaders. He did it on the Sabbath. They hated that. He did it for the outcasts of society. He did it for the ones who everyone said they had no value. He did it when they ordered him to stop. He came to set people free, and he was going to keep doing what he was called to do. But all of this, being the prophetic voice, setting people free, all of this was just a path to the goal. The goal was the cross and the resurrection. Jesus references death and resurrection when he talks about the 3 days. He also references his death when talking about how Jerusalem had killed the prophets before. He said it, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the 3rd day, I will reach my goal. In any case, he said, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. And then his grief, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. You see, there's a certain kind of bravery, a resoluteness that can walk towards death in confident hope while preaching the very words that will get you killed simply because they are the words of God that he tells you you should speak. But his hope of the kingdom wasn't simply in dying, but in the resurrection. While Jesus continues to allude to his death, he's always pointing towards the resurrection. The 3rd day is the resurrection day. He knew what would happen on the 3rd day. He would reach this goal on the 3rd day. I'm persuaded Jesus understood completely what his death and resurrection would provide for people. He understood that by his stripes, we would be healed. He understood without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. He understood his death would not just provide the possibility of sins being forgiven, but that the power of sin could absolutely be disarmed in the life of people. He knew what Paul would write. He knew Paul would say, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He knew that those who were crippled by a guilty conscience could have their consciences cleansed and they could finally be free. The Hebrew preacher would write, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. He understood, because he never lost sight of the goal, that we don't need to lose sight of the goal we're striving for. Paul proclaimed it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see, he absolutely knew what was best for us. He resolutely was making his way to Jerusalem because that's where the goal would be reached, his death and his resurrection. But in the scripture, we also see his great grief. That's letter C in your notes, the grief. Because the very people he loved so deeply, the very people who really were crying out to be rescued, the very people who were trapped in robes of religion, the very people who thought political power could provide what they desired, those very people were rejecting him and his message of good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners and sight for the blind. He was saying, this is what's best. This is the good. This is what you've been looking for. This is what will provide what you desire. But he loved them too much to force them to accept what he knew would save them. And so he didn't get angry because they rejected him. He grieved. We read it, Luke's words again. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. I will tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you see his longing there. He wanted to protect them from the harm that was coming. He wanted to protect them from the enemy who was coming to steal and kill and destroy. He wanted to protect them from their own destructive choices. His heart is breaking for them. He's grieving for them. Luke again paints a picture of Jesus' great grief when he described what happened on that first Palm Sunday. Remember, the crowd's going crazy. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very thing Jesus said in Luke 13 that they would say. But once again, the Pharisees come and they tell Jesus, well, keep the crowd quiet, man. Tell your people to shut their mouth. Tell them to quit praising you. And Jesus responded to their criticism by saying, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. But then once again, the picture of Jesus' grief is painted by Luke. It's not grief because he will be brutally killed in 5 days. It's not grief because the Pharisees hated him so much, but because those he loved so deeply continued to reject him and the hope and the freedom and the peace he was offering. Luke wrote, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your wall. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And we've taken all this time this morning to look at Jesus and to see his grit and his determination to fulfill the calling God had given to him. And we saw the goal that he's pursuing, the cross and the resurrection. And we understand the great grief that Jesus experienced because those he loved rejected him. But we shouldn't just look at this and learn about Jesus and what he experienced and to see his resolve back then. If that's all we do this morning, then that's just a history lesson. And you and I, we don't need another history lesson. But we are meant to be challenged by his example. And the challenge for you and me, for us, is twofold. The first challenge is, are there things in your life that God is saying to you today that's not good? That relationship will destroy you. That attitude will destroy you. That anger, that hate, holding on to the past, holding on to grudges, that habit, that addiction, it will destroy you. Why are you insisting on eating a June bug when I have a feast for you? That's the first challenge. If you haven't accepted what Jesus is offering, will you accept what Jesus is offering? His peace, his joy, victory, him disarming the power of sin in your life. Do you realize that this day, this very day, God has come to you? And it isn't just a story about people that lived in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. This is your story and my story and how God is coming to us today and offering us his peace. He's offering us a place at his table where the feast has already been prepared. Do you recognize this is the time of God coming to you? When Jesus looks at you, is he smiling and saying, "Well done, my good and faithful child"? Or is he weeping because you know you are rejecting what he is offering? And not just what he's offering, but what he died to provide for you. Are you clinging to your robes of religion without having a relationship with the living God? Are you wanting power to get your way rather than submitting to his way? Are you insisting you know what's best for you? And if you want to eat June bugs, you can. That's the first challenge. Has God spoken to you today about what's going on in your life that's harming you? The second challenge is, if you are a Christ follower, are you following the example of Christ? Do you know your purpose and calling as a Christ follower? And do you possess that grit and determination to keep doing what he's called you to do? Are you willing to be a prophetic voice in our culture and not be silent and not shrink away, but let God's word lead you on what is right and wrong, ethical and unethical, moral and immoral? And are you willing to love that one that has rejected you or disagreed with you and your view? Are you willing to love that one who has insulted you face to face or maybe on Facebook and you've dismissed them as, oh, just being ignorant? Are you willing to reach out to the oppressed and the blind and the imprisoned? Are you willing in the face of rejection, when we face our own Herods, when we have our own Judases in our life, to respond the way Jesus would have you respond, because he empowers you to live it out and love those very people? What did Peter write? You remember? To this you were called. To this you were called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So what will we do with these challenges? Will you quit eating June bugs and accept his invitation to come to his table and enjoy the feast he has already prepared for you? Are you ready to decide, I really am going to follow Jesus. I'm going to love those people who are hard to love. I'm going to respond the way he would. I'm going to do what I've been called to do. Follow the example of Christ. Are you really ready to follow him? Bow your heads with me.